Okay, well, are you ready? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read those first six verses again. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Let's continue. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. See, again, here's his reason for asking the Corinthians. It's not that, you know, you're dragging a little bit, so you need to catch up with the other. It's because there are so many admirable things about you, because there are so many areas you've proven your love for God. That's why he's asking them so openly and honestly. Sorry for the pauses here. My NIV, the King James has nice division between the verses. The NIV all runs together, so you've got to see what number you left off at. Okay, then he says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Sorry, the NIV, I believe, sadly drops the ball here. Not only doesn't it communicate the truth of this verse, but it sort of communicates an untruth, as though he's telling them, again, as though it's a competition. I want to see how you measure up, how you compare with the Macedonians. In a few chapters, don't we read about those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among them, how they're not wise? So he cannot be saying here, I want to see how you compare to the giving in Macedonia. Probably the key word in this verse is the word test. It's the word dokimazo that we've looked at so very often. And it is a test of sorts. It's a test in comparison to. Here's a standard. Like, let's say Tom says, I'm 100, my life is 100% righteous. There's no unrighteousness in anything I do, say, or think. Well, then here's the perfect righteousness of God's word. And you would hold your life up against that standard and see, oh, almost, but not quite. That's what this dokimazo means. The error in the NIV is that the standard he's comparing him to is the standard of Macedonia. It's worded really better in the King James, I believe, in this verse, where he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Here he's not talking about testing as opposed to any other church, but just testing yourselves, which is a good thing, right? Doesn't Romans 12 talk about us proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That's a good thing. I want to give you a chance to exhibit the love you have for God and for the brethren, just as the Macedonians have had a chance to exhibit their love for God and for the brethren. So it's not a comparison to any other church. It's a comparison to the Word of God. And he says, I want you to have that privilege, which it indeed is. You know, whenever we come to the Word of God and we learn something about ourselves, if you just stay away from God's Word as a Christian, you could have all kinds of opinions about your behavior, good and bad, right? But God's Word shows us the legitimate, and he wants to give them that opportunity. Okay? Because like we saw in verse 1, there's grace in it, you know, because it's fun. Was talking to one of our ladies last night about hamburgers. And you might wonder, what do hamburgers have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 8? In this case, everything. Because she, isn't that amazing? She was talking about how she would bring extra dollars down to the whatever we call it down there. Where we have the hot dogs and hamburgers, in case somebody wanted a hamburger and didn't have a dollar. And she said, sometimes I'll just pay for the next person's hamburger. And she goes, and it's so much fun. And she's tapped into something. You know, she's tapped into something. It is fun to supply the needs of others as a Christian. It's a lot of fun. And he wants the churches, the believers in Corinth, to have that same fun that has been exhibited by the believers in Macedonia. They loved doing it. They loved doing it, you see. And note also here in this verse, he talks about, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The thing I wanted to point out, and it's not in the NIV actually, at least not in this verse, but it speaks continually about this giving that he's requesting being a gift, okay? That tells us a lot as well, because this was a special need, right? This was a special need in Jerusalem, and he refers to it as a gift. You know, gift is closely related to that word for grace, right? This section sometimes is taught as referring to the regular giving in the local church. This is not about the regular giving in the local church. There are aspects of it that might apply to my regular giving in the local church, but it's talking about a special need. It's called a gift. When Paul speaks about the regular giving in the local church, which goes to the maintenance of that church, it goes to pay for the needs of those who serve in that church, he doesn't call it a gift. He calls it a right. A very different thing, isn't it? He calls it a right. Now, there are times Paul chose to not act upon that right, but he's very upfront about, I do have the right to live off of your giving because I'm here ministering to you with my time, with my efforts that could be put into something else. So it's a right. Now, this is not talking about a right that Jerusalem had some kind of right to demand money from Macedonia or Corinth or anywhere else. It's talking about a gift. That's a grace thing. That's a love thing. It's an above and beyond thing. We've done this in our church and continue to do it in our church for needs outside of our particular local church. And I've been so proud of our believers because they've recognized that, you know, because this is my church, I want to give here. I want to give regularly here. I want to take care of the needs of this church. However, other needs come up, I want to minister to them as well. Well, then I give above and beyond as much as I'm able to. Does this make sense? Okay. Well, we'll get to that later. So, again, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it might be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So in other words, he's not asking him to give till it hurts. He's not asking him to give what they don't have, but he is asking them to be willing. He says, you were willing before, and act upon the willingness that you exhibited earlier is what I want you to act upon now. That's talking about 1 Corinthians 16, if you turn there, please. In verse 1, it says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galilean churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, No collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So he had earlier requested this of him. This is coming up. We're going to be sending this gift to Jerusalem. So I want you to prepare for that. And they had exhibited a tremendous willingness and excitement about giving. Now the time has come to do that giving. And he's reminding them of their willingness. He's reminding them of their enthusiasm to participate in this. Well, let's keep going. I don't want to get into that. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so in turn their plenty will supply what you need, that there be an equality. I've heard this taught in international groups, that it's, you know, you send money to Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem sends truth to you. That's the way they supply your need. No, it's much simpler than that. It's right now they have a need, and you're able to help. Next year you might have a need, and they'll be able to help. Oh, do you understand? It's not about Jerusalem gets the money and Jerusalem sends out the truth vibes throughout the churches. No. It was much simpler than that. Here's a church that we're associated with that has a need in the material realm. We're able to help with that. So let's help with that. And let's remember that, you know, a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, they might be doing the same for us, because that's the way the body of Christ ought to operate. As it is written, verse 15, he who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. We're sending along with him the brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So remember we saw in 1 Corinthians that they were going to choose individuals. This individual isn't named, but it's one who was chosen by the church as someone who's trustworthy, as somebody who they felt comfortable entrusting that money to. Again, verse 19, what's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what is right, and not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we're sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he's zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they're representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Long section here, but it's really just making one point, and that is the care with which Paul oversaw these things. You know, careful that the men who are bringing that gift to Jerusalem are men that you've chosen. They're men that have proven faithful. They're people that you trust. And to avoid any criticism in the way we administer this liberal gift. Oh, tremendous wisdom there, right? One might say, well, the believers ought to just give, and then whoever Paul wants to send, he could send. One might say that, but as we've learned, those of you who are leaders in our church, we've learned about this thing called mercy, right? You know, we don't compromise on God's word, but boy, if there's things we could do to help people believe God's word, we bend over backwards to do those things. There could be believers who would potentially be tempted to wonder how this money was being spent. Was it really being taken to Jerusalem? I just saw Paul pick it up on Sunday morning, and then Paul left town. is Paul just spending it on his Rolls Royce? And on and on and on. It's incumbent upon the leader to do everything that leader can to remove that possible temptation, you see? Why not? Why not? If it's we know there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that people can be tricked, tempted into thinking evil. So if there's things that we can do to avoid that, why not do those things? It's not compromise that money didn't go directly into the hands of Paul. So what's the problem with doing things that will help people believe God and obey God with a full heart, right? Well, there's more about money if you aren't tired of hearing about money already. Here's some more. Chapter 9. It says, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. I went to Macedonia, told them how excited you were about giving, and they got excited about giving as well. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift, there's that word gift again, you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Oh, do you get the point here? He says, you promised, you were excited, but I'm still going to send these guys now so that no one's embarrassed. I don't really believe that shows a lack of confidence in the Corinthians. I think it just shows a great understanding of human nature. You know, family camp, we're here at family camp. When did we first announce family camp, Kathy? Okay, rough approximation. April, okay. Family camp, where it is, what the deadline's going to be. And then some of you get irritated because we keep talking about the deadline. We heard that. We wrote it down. It's on the website. Yeah, but still we get to the last day and say, today's the deadline. Today's the deadline? Why didn't you tell us? Do you understand? I think Paul just had a great recognition of human nature. Not so much that they were lying when they said we want to help Jerusalem, but it's like time goes on, and I forget that I made that commitment. Time goes on, and other things come up. And then when we come to collect that money, you were so bragging about wanting to give, there's nothing there because you forgot, you see. It's another thing here that I should correct, because I think here in this verse, the King James, once again, is more accurate than the NIV. The King James concludes verse 5 with, as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. NIV says, as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. I don't believe the issue here is grudging. You know, it's not that they've changed from enthusiastic to grudging. It's a matter of, if we warn you one more time that the day's arriving, the deadline's arriving, you'll remember to store up that bounty that 1 Corinthians 12 talked about, 1 Corinthians 16 talked about, and then these guys will show up and there it'll be. So why covetousness? It's first of all, the word used here is the Greek word for covetousness. How does that fit with if they didn't give them advance warning, if they didn't send men in advance, how would covetousness play? Oh, very simple. You know, David, you forgot the deadline. You have a bunch of kids, you have a family to pay for, you wanted to go to family camp, but you know, in between, you got your eyes on that boat. And there's that moment of, sure do want that boat. Yeah, but I said I'd take the children to family camp. Yeah, but you know, sure do want that boat. Now, if we came to you in June, you'd realize, oh, I've got 2 more months. I better get on it and save up for family camp. Stupid example, maybe, but do you get the point? I don't believe there's any judgment intended here of their sincerity. It's just a judgment of their humanity, you know, that people make promises and forget. It doesn't mean they were lying. It just means they forgot, like we all do sometimes. And he's graciously giving them an opportunity before the absolute deadline that if you have forgotten up to this point, you'll have time before the brothers from Macedonia show up. So when they get here, you're not embarrassed. Make sense? Now, we talked before about how this giving, what's in it for me, and we saw what's in it for me is grace, right? What does that grace look like? Well, the final verses of this chapter tell us. Remember this, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it talks about sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. Reaping what? Grace, which encompasses a whole range of things, doesn't it? There are brethren out there who teach that what you reap, when you give financially, you reap finances. When you give love, you reap love. When you give money, you reap money. Some of you, any of you grew up on the East Coast? Remember Reverend Ike? Who remembers Reverend Ike? Okay. Used to be a preacher out of New York somewhere, Harlem, I think, or one of, maybe Brooklyn. He called him Reverend Ike, and he'd show up in his gold Cadillac. And he very much was a proponent of, give me your money, and God will give you more. And his mantra was, the lack of money is the root of all evil. So there are those, sadly, who teach that today, that God, number one sign of God's blessing on your life is how much money you have. And generally, they're preaching that because they want a piece of that, and they often get it by promising you that God will give you more back if you just give to me. This is so much higher than that. The bountiful, it's not that God won't supply your need. He promises to do that, right? But if that's all I'm expecting from him, gave $100, I'm waiting for $200, that's so low compared to what's available in the Christian life, because it talks about grace. That's what we reap ultimately. And also, you know, it speaks about God loving a cheerful giver. If all I get out of this is money, then I'm not really going to be cheerful till I get my money, right? And yet it speaks about being a cheerful giver, which tells me the cheer begins at the moment of giving. If it's only in the money I get back, how can I be cheerful until I get that money back from God, quote unquote? But the cheer begins, like our woman in the hamburger line, at the moment of giving. See, that's what we can have as well. And this certainly, and what we read in the rest of the chapter, applies to this gift, but it applies to any giving in the Christian church, certainly, that God loves it being done cheerfully. And I can do it cheerfully when I realize there's more involved than just money for money, you see. Verse 8, we quote often, God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. This applies in, I believe, in any area of Christian giving or service. We saw this word used in the King James. It's God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That word sufficiency is the word we looked at in the opening chapters where Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? You know, we are because God has made us sufficient ministers of the New Testament. So in all areas, God supplies everything we need to be adequate, to be self-adequate. But the specific context, interestingly enough, is in material giving, you know. So really it's not a matter of God wants us to give if we're willing and able. Because this verse tells us we're able. If God's able to make all grace bound toward us that we have the ability in all things, then I am able. So take able off the table and what's left? Willing, right? Because God will supply our need and God will provide everything we need. As long as, if I have a passion for giving, God will make sure I have something to give, you see. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way, in every way, in every way, in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Oh man, think about this. In every way, see? Again, this kind of giving, this heart of giving, this willingness to give, to help other believers, in this one narrow category, results in blessing in every way. Now, does that mean I don't give love? Or I don't give help? Or I don't? No, but there's a greater lesson in this chapter than what I do with my finances. It's about a whole attitude. Talk about being a new creation. Part of being that new creation, of living out that new creation, is having a whole new attitude about what's mine. Because I realize who I'm connected to. And if I'm connected to him, then I don't need to worry about my kids' college fund. If you have a need right now, and I know God's working in my heart to help with that need, I don't need to think about my kids' college fund. Because he's able to make all grace abound to me, that I always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And look at what it results in. Through your generosity, it'll result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Oh, we ever thought about that? It's not just meeting the needs of those needy believers in Jerusalem, but what are they going to do when that need is met? They're going to thank God. They're going to rejoice. They're going to praise God for his hand in meeting their need. And not only that, because of the service by which you've proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So they're going to praise God for his goodness and they're going to praise God for you as an example of the way members of the body of Christ should behave one toward another. And look at this, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. We ever thought about that? You don't have to put your name on it, but as we give in this fashion within the church or outside the church, needs are met. And those whose needs are met, it doesn't stop there. Thank you very much. Put it in my pocket. That's just the beginning of individuals praising God for his goodness and praising God for you and praying for you. Now, does every believer who I help going to do that? No, that's the way the church should operate. And what a joyous thing when it can, right? And probably the greatest argument in the whole two chapters regarding how you and I should guard over our finances like hawks or freely give is summed up in one verse. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When we consider that, is there anything we're not able and willing to give? Is there anything that's too much to give? No, no. The world makes it nearly insurmountable, you know. At best, the man and woman of the world is, what's mine is mine, I'm keeping it, you know. Or among some, what's yours is mine, I'm taking it. Sadly, even among Christians, many, it never gets better than, what's mine is mine, I'm keeping it. But once my car is paid off, and once my house is paid off, and once I've got my six-year-old kid's college education figured out, if there's any left, I'll help you, brother. And the greatest loser is that Christian, because they're missing out on a grace to life that comes with a recognition of how our God supplies and a freedom to live day by day, knowing that tomorrow he's still going to be my God. He's still going to be my supply. He's still going to be as good to me as he's been to me. And he's going to continue giving, amazingly enough, after what he's given me. He's going to continue giving. Why would I not be an imitator of God, giving in the same way?